All right, we are going to spend some time in Ezekiel chapters 21 through 24. Be good to have a Bible in front of you. There will be verses on the screen, but Bible in front of you helps because I'm not going to refer to every single verse and you may want to fill in some gaps. So anyway, with that in mind, it's again another pretty intense passage. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we spend some time in his word now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it reveals about you, about your heart, and about your plans, and about your holiness, Lord. We pray now that you'd help us to understand this part of Ezekiel, and what it tells us about who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I dropped the bombshell that I actually have an engineering degree in my ancient history. Engineering degree, right? But, whew, what a shock. But are you ready for the really deep lore? Like the true origin story? See, the thing is, I actually did a double degree. I actually also have a degree in science, majoring in physics. Now, today we're sort of talking about lament and trauma and pain. No, that's not really what I'm talking about. I really only got through that because I had a good mate in the course. But to be honest now, I can't really remember much of it at all, except for today, because today we are going to start by talking about the second law of thermodynamics. Do any of our scientist friends know what that one is? Anyone? No. Well, yeah, we got some. Okay. Hope I get it right? So the second law of thermodynamics says that the entropy of an isolated system can only increase. Yeah. Right? So, entropy, it's a cool word, but what that really means in sort of layman's terms or practical terms is that everything tends towards disorder. That is, in a sort of isolated system, randomness and disorder only ever increase. Things get more chaotic over time. This is a great boon to all teenagers because it means it's a fundamental law of the cosmos that your room will grow messier over time. It should also be a great relief to all parents for the same reason. For the mess in your house is not your fault, it is simply a natural phenomenon. However, it's one thing to joke about misapplying the laws of thermodynamics. It's another, I think, to observe them in a laboratory or simply in cold equations on a whiteboard. Because the thing is that disorder and randomness and chaos, these are scary things. They're not comfortable things to be exposed to. Particularly when it seems like these forces are only growing stronger in the world around us every day. Our world seems like a frightening place, only growing more chaotic. Like the second law of thermodynamics is being applied to, say, the global political or economic order. But it's not just sort of out there that the world is chaotic and random. Even in our own personal lives, it can feel like things are spiraling out of control, that it takes all of our energy just to keep a grip on control by our fingernails. Even then, though, none of us know what will happen tomorrow or how long left we have in this life. We tend to avoid thinking about this, right? Because when we do, it's not just unsettling, it's kind of terrifying. The world can seem random, chaotic, and out of control. But is it? What we're going to see in today's passage is that God can and will use big world-scale events and also small personal tragedies for his own purposes. From the collapse of a kingdom to the loss of a loved one, God is in control and he's using these things for his plans and purposes. I mean, maybe that is just as scary as if it was all random. But here is how our four chapters are going to work together to reveal this profound truth to us. So for nearly all of our time in the book of Ezekiel so far, we've been looking ahead to a looming judgment. God's been promising this judgment on Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, we find out that the king and the kingdom of Babylon is God's drawn sword of judgment. That is, he is using the kingdom of Babylon to judge his people. In chapter 22, we're told that this judgment is not coming because of political reasons primarily, but because Israel have rejected their covenant with their God. In chapter 23, these two ideas that Israel are going to be destroyed because of their political failures, but also because of her unfaithfulness to God, these two ideas are brought together in another explicit metaphor, and I mean explicit. It's R-rated once again. And then in chapter 24, it gets deeply personal. Ezekiel loses his wife, not randomly, but as a sign to the people of Israel. Before we go any further, though, I do want to acknowledge that today's passage is pretty heavy. It doesn't just touch upon, but it dives deep into some pretty painful topics. And so if this passage or this talk hurts, please come talk to me. Or someone else. You don't have to talk to me. With that in mind, though, it's time I think we looked at our passage today. So let's turn to chapter 21, which is going to reveal Babylon as God's drawn sword of judgment. And when I say chapter 21, I actually mean that we need to include the last few verses of chapter 20 as well. In the Hebrew Bible, it's actually all part of chapter 21. And so what we see in the first half of this chapter is another poetic description, poetic prediction of God's judgment on Israel and Jerusalem. This time, it is depicted first as a fire that sweeps through the whole land from the south, but then as God's sword drawn from his sheath, drawn from its sheath, ready to strike, and once again, everyone from south to north. And so we get the instruction to Ezekiel in verse 6. Therefore, groan, son of man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. Why? Verse 7, when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, well, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt with fear and every hand will go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every leg will be wet with urine. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. The promised judgment will soon arrive. God's sword is drawn. And so Ezekiel is to groan with an aching heart because all too soon those he is speaking with will do the same. They will lose everything. But still, they won't listen. And so we get some more lines of poetry about this sword that God has drawn against his people Israel. It will strike everyone. But then the metaphor shifts halfway through the chapter. Ezekiel is told to act something out once again. This time he is to map out the paths that the king of Babylon will take on his way to Jerusalem. And suddenly this sword is not just poetry anymore. Suddenly we see who this metaphor represents. For the raised sword in God's hand is the very real and very historical king of Babylon and his armies. This is God's sword. And this is how God will judge his people. And how he will turn the tables, as it says in verse 26. And so the judgment of God on his people is now about to enter history. In this case, it's going to enter secular history because there is actually really good historical evidence that this did take place. A lot of our Old Testament is sort of shrouded in the mists of time, right? Somewhat beyond our historic records, but not this event. Archaeological work in Jerusalem has revealed a burned layer. That's right, a burned layer. Dating to around 587-86 BC. That is, in that year, our biblical records tell us that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And the archaeological evidence matches. It shows that the entire city was burned to the ground and the city wall pulled down. They've also found Babylonian arrowheads in the same sort of digging layer. Similar records show that the city and surrounds remained uninhabited for some time afterwards as well. This really did happen. A human king, Nebuchadnezzar II, led his armies to lay siege to Jerusalem because they had rebelled against his rule. Nebuchadnezzar was victorious and the city of Jerusalem was burned in retribution. There's actually another sneaky little accurate historic sort of prediction in verse 27. It says that the throne would remain empty until the one to whom it belongs shall come. And after this event, there was not another king of Judah. The throne of David would remain empty for hundreds of years until, of course, a certain someone showed up. This is the answer to our hanging question about the scepter of rule that Judah had last week. The throne would remain empty until the one to whom it belongs shall come. Take a guess who I think this might be referring to. But biblical history and secular history agree on this point. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. Where they disagree, perhaps, is on the why. Secular history will point to political reasons. These are actually real too. We're going to talk about them a bit later. But the truth we're told in the Bible is that God was behind this. He was the one holding the sword. He was the one moving these political kingdoms into place. In fact, actually, as this chapter ends in verses 30 to 32, we see that the sword that God has drawn is put back into its sheath, and that God will judge Babylon too. This is also a historical reality, as Babylon, in I think about 50 years from this time, will be overrun by the Medes and the Persians. But once again, it is God pulling the strings of history to achieve his purposes. We actually see this in Jesus too. He came at a particular time for a reason. He came at a time when the Roman Empire was largely at peace, except, of course, revolt was always bubbling beneath the surface in Judea. It also had a fantastic road and transport network, and there was a common language throughout the whole empire. Greek, actually, not Latin. Again, another quirk of history. What this meant, though, is that after the death of Jesus, the good news of his life and work and death and resurrection spread extraordinarily quickly throughout this empire. Even though the Romans still ruled Judea and that they were an important part in killing him, their empire enabled the good news of him to spread rapidly. The point being is that God uses history for his purposes. It can be a sword in his hand or perhaps a sealed letter ready to deliver. It is, though, I think, worth noting that God only tells us on rare occasion what he's actually up to in history. Right? Often we don't know and we can't see what he's doing without a lot of hindsight, perhaps if ever. And I think it's a dangerous game to be reading political events, perhaps in the news, and trying to decide what God must be doing with them for him. I think most of the time we don't know. And that seems to be part of God's intention and design. But at the same time, I think there's an equal danger, particularly in a time like this, when it does seem like the world is growing more chaotic and unstable, to assume that God is not in control. He is, and he is working history for his own purposes. We may not know, though, what those are for some time, perhaps not until his kingdom comes. But his kingdom will come. We will see it. It will be real, and the new creation will shatter into history. It's just not here yet. And it's a dangerous game to read the entrails of current affairs trying to predict what God might be doing. So while secular history might only see the political movements as the only explanation behind what happened to Judah and the city of Jerusalem, we know that God was the one working behind these things for his own reasons to accomplish his own purposes. And it's these reasons, actually, we're going to see next in chapter 22. So in this chapter, we see why God has drawn his sword against his people. Here, Ezekiel is cast in the role of a covenant lawyer, arguing the case for the prosecution. That is, he's here to judge or charge Israel with the ways they've broken their covenant with Yahweh, that is, broken the binding agreement they made with him as a nation. We see a summary of this case in verses 3 and 4. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols. You have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and have become defiled by the idols you have made. You have brought your days to a close and the end of your years has come. Later verses will flesh out this case in more detail, using those two categories, shedding blood and defiling yourself with idols. Shedding blood covers all mistreatment of their neighbours, their fellow Israelites, whether that be through violence, exploitation, injustice, or sexual impurity. Defilement with idols covers all the ways they have wronged God by chasing after other gods. Covers idol worship, obviously, but also the horrible sacrifices they were performing, the way they desecrated God's Sabbath. It's essentially the flipped version of the, you know, the great rule that Jesus gave. What are the two most important commands? To love your neighbor and love the Lord your God. They're doing the opposite. They're destroying their neighbors, rejecting the Lord their God. The weight of all of these charges rests in the books of the law. And Ezekiel's language throughout these chapters is drawn from these books, particularly the holiness code in Leviticus 18 to 20 and 25. But he also uses language that is reminiscent of the book of Deuteronomy, if you want to go check it out later. The point of this, though, is to point to the laws that Israel had broken, then connect them to what they were told would be the consequences of breaking those laws, very much like a lawyer, right? So verses 17 to 22 then make clear that this is God's wrath coming on them. While verses 23 to 29 step through all the layers of authority in Israel, the king, the priests, the officials, the prophets, all the way down to the people of the land, and they lay these charges at each of them. And so verses 30 to 31 bring this all to a tragic conclusion. But God says, "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap, on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found no one. And so I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord." It seems that there is no one here worth saving, no one there who could redeem them. The point of all this, I think, in the context is to frame the rapidly approaching political and military actions against Israel in terms of a just punishment for violating God's covenant. That is, God is saying, well, you have broken my laws, and the king of Babylon is coming as a consequence with his armies to punish you. It's not just sort of, you know, political scheming and happenstance. This is God's wrath. It's drawing a connection between Israel's unfaithful to the Lord and this coming Babylonian invasion. And this is something that chapter 23 is going to make clear, going to make explicit. So let's have a quick look at that chapter now. This chapter, chapter 23, is similar in a lot of ways to chapter 16 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Again, we have very obscene and violent language at times. There's a definite content warning for this chapter, both for the sort of the sexual explicitness of it, but also for violence, particularly against women as well. But what is the point of this really full-on metaphor? Well, what it's doing is it's really showing how Israel and Judah, the north and the southern kingdoms, how their political dealings and their unfaithfulness to the Lord were intertwined. They are essentially two strands of the same cord, and this cord is about to pull down their doom on their heads. And so at the start we see the two Jewish kingdoms, Israel and Judah, named by the capital cities Samaria and Jerusalem, cast in the role of these two sisters, two prostitutes from way back in their youth in Egypt, even though the Lord says that they were mine. We see Samaria's fate first in verses 5 to 10. She lusted after Assyria and Assyria's men in uniform. But soon Assyria turned on her and she was destroyed. Again, this echoes historical fact. We have evidence that as far back as the 840s BC, that Samaria had a political alliance with the Assyrian Empire, probably as protection against the other smaller nations around them. But eventually, Assyria turned on Samaria and the northern kingdom was destroyed. These are like, you know, these political games they were playing were like saying, well, look, I'm surrounded by a pack of hyenas, so my best bet is to go hang out with that lion. I've got a ham sandwich to bribe him with, and so it should all be good. So, wait, why is that lion looking at me funny now? This is essentially what happened to Samaria. But Jerusalem, given the name Oholibah, sees this and then becomes even worse than her sister. She gets into bed with the Assyrians as well. Then she tires over them and chases after the Babylonians, called Chaldeans at times in the passage, just based on a picture of them in their red uniforms that she saw. You can actually see the kingdom of Judah do this in the book of Kings. 2 Kings 20, in fact, where Hezekiah, of all people, invites envoys from Babylon to Jerusalem and shows them around. And he's like, hey, look at our cool stuff. All this sort of gold and treasure we've got in the temple. Aren't we great? Hezekiah was one of the good kings too, and he was the one who did this. But by the time of Ezekiel, Jerusalem has grown weary of Babylon, grown weary of her heavy tribute and heavy taxes. And so she's got her eyes on another man, Egypt. But these political machinations are not going to go well. Egypt isn't going to be any help. And this double-crossing is going to stir the wrath and anger of the Babylonian king, and so he will come and destroy them. That is the political reality that they live through. But this whole time, these political dealings have been described as prostitution. Why is this? Isn't this just what a small nation surrounded by superpowers has got to do to get by? Well, for Israel and Judah, for Samaria and Jerusalem, no, it's not. Their first allegiance had to always be to the Lord, and jumping into bed with these empires always meant jumping into bed with their gods and idols. It's a rejection of the Lord's rule and the Lord's love for them, a complete lack of trust in him and his power to save them. And so we see this in verse 35. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and turned your back on me, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. So Jerusalem's unfaithfulness and her political gains are two strands of the same cord. And she will reap the rewards of betraying the Lord as well as betraying the kings of Babylon. But, as we have seen, it is actually the Lord who is in control of all of this. This leads us now to chapter 24, which we had read. The first half of the chapter is another poetic description of the coming judgment. It links back particularly to chapter 11. I know you obviously remember that off the top of your head. With this image of a cooking pot. But before we go any further, let's not forget verses 1 and 2. Perhaps the most frightening thing that God has said to Ezekiel in this entire book. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. All this poetry, all these predictions and prophecies, these parables, on that very day had become history. Not just words, swords and siege engines. And so it begins. The king of Babylon will lay siege to the city, and God will not come to its rescue this time. The city of bloodshed will burn. The rotten cook pot that Jerusalem has become will be charred, as it says in verses 13 and verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. This is where it does get personal, because these people in the city are real people. Sons and daughters, mothers and fathers. It is worth remembering that the people that Ezekiel is normally speaking to are actually the exiles, right? Those who are from the city of Jerusalem but have been deported to somewhere in Babylon. They all have people in the city they care about, and these people will all soon perish in the siege. It's real, and it means it's personal too. Including for Ezekiel himself. It's been a while since we've checked in with him and asked, how is Ezekiel? We used to do that every week. And as we find out in verses 15 to 18, he is not doing so good. Though it must be said that his wife is doing significantly worse. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache or beard. or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening, my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. A few months back, I was reading through the whole book of Ezekiel pretty quickly, sort of flipping through, trying to plan out this series that I was preparing, right? So I was going through pretty fast, trying to say, oh, yeah, this will be this talk, this will be this talk. But this passage just stopped me short. And I just sat there, reading it, feeling incredibly sad for this poor, faithful man. When you see artwork of Ezekiel, like the other prophets, he's often portrayed as an old man with a cane and a big beard. But it's pretty likely that he's actually 34 years old when this happens. I'm 35, for reference. You cannot, by any stretch, pretend that this is okay. Label it with pleasantries and say, well, look, at least they had a long and happy life together. Because it wasn't long, and it probably wasn't happy, given the fact they've lost, you know, home and family. And now his wife too. He's probably got young kids, given the age that he is. I don't know about you, but I read this and just feel so sad for the guy. He's done nothing but be obedient to his God. But why has his wife died? Well, essentially so that Ezekiel will be a sign for the people. He's not going to be allowed to publicly mourn her the way his culture says he should. And in the same way, the people of Israel are not going to be able to mourn their loss. Because the Lord is about to take away the delight of their eyes, the city and the temple in Jerusalem. And the sons and the daughters they have left there, they will fall by the sword. Yet they will not be able to mourn either. As it says in verse 24, Ezekiel will be a sign to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Ezekiel parallels the loss the people will feel. He's a sign to them. But I actually think there's a deeper layer to this. I'm certain there's a deeper layer to this too. Another resonance. For Jerusalem, the temple there, the people of Judah, they are the delight of the Lord's eyes. Back in chapter 7, he referred to it actually as the place that he treasures. But the full testimony of the Old Testament tells us that Israel is God's beloved. His special people. And so Yahweh too is about to lose the delight of his own eyes, and he will not mourn. More than this, it is his hand that is holding the sword, and he knows more than anyone else that it must be done. We've asked a few times then how Ezekiel is going throughout the book, but I'm not sure we've ever stopped to ask, well, how is God going? What is on Yahweh's heart? And we know that he's angry. He's furious at his people's evil and their betrayal of him. But I think here we also see just a glimpse of his deep, deep sorrow at the fact that he must bring down the sword on his own people, the delight of his eyes. There is still more here, though, I think. The passage ends in a kind of strange way. Verse 25, and you, son of man, on the day that I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well. On that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Since chapter 3 of the book, Ezekiel has not been able to speak except to pronounce these oracles of judgment. But on the day the news arrives that the city, the delight of their eyes, has fallen, his mouth will be opened as a sign to them, and they will know who is the Lord. What exactly does this mean? Well, this fugitive actually arrives in Ezekiel 33, verse 21, and Ezekiel's mouth is open. He's able to speak. And from that point, what does he have to say to God's people Israel? Well, from that point in the book on, it's pretty much all words of comfort and restoration. God will be Israel's shepherds. He'll give them a new heart and a new spirit. The valley of dry bones will live. He'll be victorious over the nations, and his rebuilt temple will restore not only Israel, but the entire world. And so here in chapter 24, Ezekiel's words of judgment on Israel have come to their conclusion. His mouth will be opened, and from here he will speak judgment on the nations, that's next week, and then restoration and hope for Israel and the entire creation. So how is God going? Well, as he holds the sword over his people, his heart is clearly filled with wrath and anger, and I think deep sorrow. But he also knows there is much more to come. This judgment on his people is a necessary step to shape his people and history to be ready for his grand restoration plan, to be ready for Jesus. And then, in Jesus, God will give up even more, his only begotten Son, whom he loves. And in this one action, he will redeem his people and prepare the way for all creation to be restored. And so as he holds the sword over his people, God knows there is more to come. He knows there is hope beyond this judgment. He knows there is hope beyond even history, hope beyond death itself for his people. But what about Ezekiel? What comfort is there for him in all this? God has not revealed any of these plans to him yet. And his life has certainly not followed the script he probably thought it should for a faithful young priest in service of the Lord. He's lost his home, his family, his voice, and now his dear wife. Does he have some inkling that the Lord has more in store, that there is more to come, hope beyond judgment, history, and death itself? Does he trust that he might see his wife, the delight of his eyes, again one day? Perhaps. We don't know, actually. And he probably didn't know what was to come either. But what does Ezekiel have? He has an unshakable trust in the Lord his God. An abiding trust that goes far deeper and far beyond judgment, beyond history, and beyond death itself. And in this, I think he is a lesson for us. His life has certainly not followed the script. Ours will almost certainly not follow the script for a good Christian boy or girl. We will find pain and loss. We will face deep grief and horrible uncertainty in this life. And so what are we left with? What can we hold on to in this chaotic world? Our God. And the hope we have in him. Through the death and resurrection of his Son. A hope that goes beyond judgment, beyond history, and beyond death. All we have is our God.